The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Today, I would like to discuss with you a subject that is known by the Church of God, and not just the Church, but also the other Christian churches that call themselves by Christ's name. See, some churches characterize their teachings and the things that they teach as dogmas, and others as mysteries. Right. How does that work? Well, mysteries are things that only God can reveal. Mysteries which their followers or their adherents must accept as articles of faith, or they're out the door. They can't stay unless they accept these dogmas that they teach as being a part of God's instructions. Now, the churches of God, on the other hand, have taught that the Holy Spirit of God reveals these mysteries through the Scriptures. And I think as a whole, we can probably say, yes, we agree with that. God reveals mysteries through the Scriptures. And the common thread between these two different approaches is this. If you can't understand something, then God hasn't revealed it to you yet. Now, in man's ways, it has been revealed to the priests, and from the priests, they will tell you all that you need to know. In God's church, the way God has revealed, He reveals the truth through the prophets, through the Scriptures, to the church, and to all those who seek His ways. And we find people that have had an interest in the truth, people that have come to a certain limited knowledge of the truth, because they are looking for the truth. But very often they come to a stumbling block. And like an apple falls far from the tree without ever maturing, that's what happens to certain individuals. You see, the primary word in the Scripture that's translated a mystery throughout the entire New Testament is Strong's number 3466, and it's the Greek word mysterion, or a mystery. Now, the definition that Strong's gives is this, that it's from a derivative of muo, or muo, meaning to silence, or to cover the mouth, or to keep unexplained. You see, the mysteries, and here's where Strong's very often goes off the track. He will give you the meaning, or they will give you the meaning of a word, and then they will add parenthetically their additional understanding, which is not always accurate. And that's something that we as students of the Scriptures, students of the Bibles, we need to be aware of, that everything that's under heading in Strong's is not necessarily dead on accurate. But see, this deceptive influence is a thread which creeps through Strong's definition, and many of the churches follow these definitions as, put it parenthetically, as gospel. Now, how does God reveal a mystery? Does God reveal mysteries? Or is it just through the Holy Spirit that mysteries are revealed? Let's look at Isaiah 46:9, because this is a key scripture that needs to be in every one of our scriptural Bible consciousness. Because in Isaiah 46:9, the prophet says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. All right, so here's God speaking through Isaiah saying the end of God's plan has been revealed from the beginning, things that have not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, is it possible that God could reveal something and hide it at the same time? Think about that. Can God do that? Could he do that? Would he do that? Well, we're going to see as we get through this subject that, yes, God has revealed and yet hidden many things for man, and that it wasn't until the Holy Spirit working through Jesus of Nazareth and the early apostles that full understanding, as far as we know, has been revealed. Is there more ahead that we don't understand? Well, I suspect that there is. Now, Genesis 1:26, God says this. He said, and this is the beginning of his plan of salvation, and he revealed it then, but the understanding of it did not occur at that time. He said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the fowl, the cattle, everything. Man was to have dominion over everything. And you know, when Jesus of Nazareth began to reveal the gospel of the kingdom of God, he opened to the apostles' minds the mysteries which had been hidden from the very beginning. You see, let's look at Mark 4, verse 11. Mark 4, verse 11. And Jesus reveals unto them, he says, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and its understanding had been hidden except through little bits and pieces that was revealed to certain of the prophets. And Jesus was entering the scene here, and he's revealing to them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He says, but unto them that are without, those who are not in with Jesus' immediate teaching group, these things are done in parables. And Jesus spoke in parables, and the world seems to think, they've been taught to believe, that Jesus used parables to make the word of God understood by the rabble, the average person, to be able to, you know, just understand by virtue of the parables what God was talking about. But you see, and again, you can look at Matthew 13, verse 11, and Luke 8, 10, and see the parallel of the scripture that I just read, because the parables were designed with a couple of things in mind. Let's look at Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now that makes sense. If you are going to have a farm, a garden, I would think that you would want the best seed you could find. I mean, that not the cheapest, the best. The purest, not the genetically modified seed, but seed that has been, since time immemorial, been reproduced over and over in a natural way. He says, but while men slept, in verse 25, his enemy came, the enemy of this landowner, came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. So here you've got these good seeds that have been spread, and here you've got tares or weeds that have been spread in the same field. In verse 26, he said, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Can you imagine having spent good money on good seed and smart, intelligent laborers who broadcast this seed, and here come these weeds? The employees didn't understand that. And in verse 27, it says, the servants of the householder came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where are these tares coming from?" And in verse 28, the householder, the landowner, properly diagnoses the source of the evil seed, of the weeds. He said, the enemy has done this. Now, if we're looking at spiritual parallels, who would the enemy be? Well, we're going to find out as we go along. He said, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, will you then that we go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. The tares will wrap their tentacle, their veins, their little root system around the wheat. And what would happen, if you pull the tare, you pull the wheat also very often. And he said, no. He said, because if you pull up the tares, you root up also the wheat. In verse 30, he said, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you first. First. The tares. Get them out of there. And they go out to be burned. You put them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat unto my barn. Now this is a parable that Jesus was giving to show the progression of the word of God being spread to his people. There would be tares that would come in among God's people. There would be those who for one reason or another, see what the church has and wants to have a part of it. In Matthew 13, verse 35, he quotes this. He says, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. These are things that were secret. These are things that were not revealed to man. And here's Jesus who is going to explain the meaning of these secrets. Now, there's a vast difference between the way God does things and the way man does things. Back in the late 70s, I attended a college bookstore booksellers convention. And as they usually did, whenever one of these conventions was held every year in different parts of the state. And this one year they had a very well-known, very rich, very lucrative individual come in and gave the luncheon talk. And he came in and he spoke to us. And we were all sitting there kind of thrilled because at different times we had some real turkeys. Right? But this was a first-rate mystery writer. The luncheon speech that he gave was how to write a successful mystery novel. And to encapsulate what he said, a successful mystery novel holds the secret of the mystery until the last few pages. That's a good mystery novel. He said, a really good mystery novel is one that holds the secret of the mystery to the last page. And he said, a great mystery novel is one that holds the mystery, reveals the mystery on the very last word. And when he said that, the lights went off. Because I had read the book that he was talking about. And I remembered how And to this day, I'm not sure what the name of the book was, but my wife and I were talking about this in the car. And I remember the last word because it was that startling and that surprising that this book went on to become a very famous movie. This individual got his own TV series for the character that he created. But you see, that's the way man thinks. Man thinks, the longer I can keep people on the edge of their seat, wanting more, then it will be successful and a profitable book. God doesn't work that way. What does it say in Isaiah 46:9? He reveals the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that must come to pass, saying, I will do all my pleasure. My counsel will stand. And see, the mystery of the kingdom of God has been kept secret from the foundation of the world. We have to ask ourselves why. God said he revealed himself from the beginning. Why keep the revelation secret? And this is where you and I come in. Because we come on the scene and we've got this book from the beginning, all the way through to the end. And we see the way God deals with mankind and revealing the mysteries of his kingdom. In Genesis 3, verse 22, Genesis 3:22-24. It says, and the eternal God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Man, through the adversary, had been induced, or you might say seduced, into wanting to know how to be godlike, how to become like God. He says, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And it's been explained that I tend to agree, that man wanted to decide for himself what was good and what was bad, what was right, what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. He said, continuing in verse 23, he says, now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. And that was the fear. That was the fear. Man was afraid to die. Satan put that fear into his heart, put it into Eve's heart, into her consciousness. And regrettably, because of that desire to understand more than God had revealed to them, it says he drove the man out of the, and he placed in the east of Eden, or the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was God's intention from the beginning to give man eternal life in the kingdom of God, but mankind rejected it. Mankind wanted to do it their own way. And mankind, in their very human and ungodly methods, has convinced the human race that there is an immortal soul inside the physical body, a body which will live forever in heaven or in hell or purgatory or limbo. It's got to go somewhere when it dies. When the body dies, there's got to be some place for this immortal soul to go. But you see, that's man's way of teaching it. God is not going to allow his children to suffer for all eternity. That's what kind of father would do that to his children? Would you want to see, you might have an absolutely rotten kid that never does anything you want, that gets drunk and dry, you know, all the things that youngsters can do. Would you want to get even with him by letting him or making him suffer for all eternity? Well, if you wouldn't, then, my friends, you're godlike. God doesn't want his children to suffer for all eternity. He gives mankind the opportunity to live forever. But he reveals, as we are able to grasp it, he has a plan. And that plan is to have millions, if not billions, of sons and daughters into the world tomorrow, as we call it. But you see, the kingdom of God is something that needs to be revealed. Because it doesn't make sense to human beings to be able to have to do good to live a righteous life in order to have eternal life. So they invented the soul. They call it soul stuffing, I guess. They stuff it down into the human body. And now you have the eternal life within you, which really was a concept that came from the pagan philosophers, from Plato and Socrates and others of like mind, where they didn't want to understand God. They didn't want to have to obey God. They didn't want to do what God had told them to do. You see, God has shown us from the beginning that he can create a being that lives forever. The angels. He created spirit being. And you can spend some time discussing that subject, because as we understand, there were quite a few of the angels, maybe as many as a third, that fell, that gave up what God had given them in order to take what God had withheld for himself. Now, this is not in my notes, but I'm going to ask this question anyway, because it came up in an earlier discussion today. One third of the angels, we think, fell. Is a 70% success rate acceptable to God? Do you think he'd be happy to have 70% success rate? Do you think he'd be happy to have only 30% of his creation in his kingdom? I don't think 70% is an acceptable number to God. I think our God is too strong, too powerful to let a 30% failure rate be acceptable. But you see, if we go back to the concept of mystery writers, for years they've used this ploy of hiding something in plain view, in plain sight. Put it out there, cover it over, and it's hidden. You see, they prefer to disguise something in order to make the discovery more startling. God doesn't do that. God puts little nuggets of truth revealed through the prophets, revealed through people like David. And he puts these nuggets of truth in his word. And as the Holy Spirit leads us, we come to an understanding that disguising something is not God's way. This is man's way. The plan of the modern writer is to bring the viewer along step by step to a discovery which helps to make sense of the things which went before. God doesn't do that. Let us make man in our image and likeness. Let's make man like we are. You see, that this was God's plan from the very beginning, but man was not acceptable, was not willing to accept that. And you know, Paul dealt with this concept with the Roman church, explaining the reason for the mystery that God has things prepared for us. And Paul, being a very strong and a truly gifted and inspired leader of the early Christian church, he knew, he could see, because of his deep study of the Old Testament and the laws and the way that people did things, he could see the connection. He could see the connection between what they did and Christ's Godship, his sonship. Romans 11. In verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." See, this was a mystery that had to be explained to them. This was a mystery that only through God's Holy Spirit could they grasp. He said, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." In verse 26, "And so all Israel," not some, not a few, "all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." In verse 27, he says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Has God done that yet? Has he taken away, has he opened the minds of the Jewish people, of the Israelite people? Has he opened their minds, or have they still been clouded? Well, blindness in part has happened to them. They understand a little bit. They understand marginal things. They get, as someone once said, they major in the minors. They take minor things and make major doctrines out of them. He says in verse 27, "This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And in verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." And Paul had been attacked by the Jews in so many different areas. He was taken captive. He was turned over to the authorities. He had to go before Felix. They put him in a ship and they sent him eventually to Rome to be judged by Caesar, because he asked for it. He said, "I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. Do you judge a Roman citizen without? Do you punish a Roman citizen without fair due process of law?" We would say today. "As concerning the gospel," continuing in verse 28, "they are enemies for your sake. But touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." And that word election is something that you might want to do a study on. See, those who are God's elect, God has a great plan for his elect. For the election of Israel is something that we need to focus on here. He says in verse 29, "For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." That doesn't mean we don't have to repent. It means that God doesn't repent. He never says, "I'm sorry I called Tony. I really am. I really messed up when I called him." God doesn't do that. God knows what he's doing. If an individual were to get to the point where their sins would overtake them, God knows how to shut off the mind to the truth so that they lose it all. The mystery of opening their minds is something that only God can do. God is the only one who can turn that light on. Oh, is that what that means? And I mean, have you personally ever read a scripture and suddenly the light comes on? You say, oh, you see something there that you'd never seen before. I see some head shaking, yes. Because when the Spirit turns the light on, our understanding increases. The mystery goes away. Oh, the mystery of that scripture is now suddenly no longer a mystery. You see, God is not going to change his plan. His plan for Israel is that they would all be saved. His plan is never frustrated. It's never minimalized. It's always proceeding toward the proposed objective. God knows what he's doing. And, brethren, that's difficult for us to accept sometimes, that God knows what he's doing. God, don't you see? We could just do here and there and this and that. And God said, no, straight ahead. This is where you go. You see, this hiding of the understanding to the Jews was done for a good reason, until the full plan of God is revealed. And yet, down through history, the way certain parts of the body of Christ treated the Jews with such great disdain, killed them, had them put to death because they wouldn't accept Jesus. These are the Orthodox Christians, they call themselves today. But you know, God is not that way. Does God have the power to go and all the unbelievers die? Could he do that? Sure he could. He has that power. This is his power. And his mind is that he restrains himself from acting capriciously. He knows that the plan has to go forward. There are certain things that have to be done. While we're in Romans, let's look at Romans 16, verse 25. Paul continuing says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery Oop, there's that word again. There's a mystery which was kept secret since the world began. God has a plan of salvation for mankind, and it's been kept as a mystery from mankind because mankind has not been ready and willing to accept it or understand it. Now we're going to read a few scriptures. There are quite a few that talk about these mysteries, and we'll see what mostly they come from Paul, but the Apostle John, and even in the book of Revelation, the word mystery is used in connection with the church. But let's go forward on this. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. See, God has a plan for his children. And each of us in this room, and each of us on the internet, and each of us on the phone hookup, has a part in God's plan of salvation. It's not a mystery any longer, because God has opened our mind and shown us a little bit. And as we mature in the church, a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And the only thing I can guarantee is that if you live as long as I have, and learning God's word for 46 years, the more you learn, the less you know. You realize, wow, I never knew, I never understood this. There's so much for us, brethren, that we need to be on alert, that nobody comes and steals that truth out of our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Now, this is a chapter that is devoted to the resurrection of the dead. And yet, I'll tell you, I may have mentioned this to you once before. I went to a Christian church for the burial of a friend that I knew, my wife knew. And as the minister got into the sermon, he went to 1 Corinthians 15. I said, yes, we're going to get it. You're going to teach him about the resurrection. And can you believe that he gave a complete eulogy for this man? He waltzed all around the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, and never once mentioned the resurrection. I mean, it was mind-boggling to me. How can they do this? How can they skip over and just pick what they want to know, what they want to teach, and what they want people to believe? Well, as we understand the mind of our adversary, it becomes clearer why they do that. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. Something that the world doesn't know, something that the world can't grasp in many respects because they're misled. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And, you know, it goes on to say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, trumpets will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And yet none of that made it into this minister's sermon, from eulogy for my friend. And it's sad because the truth of God is so inspiring that the more truth that we have, it can get us excited because the truth of God is exciting. The mysteries of God that are explained through the pages of the Scripture are exciting. You see, understanding the plan of God requires a revelation. Let's look at Ephesians 3, verse 3. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me, speaking of Christ, the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. And then in verse 4, he said, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then he goes on to explain the mystery of Christ in terms that the people of Ephesus, who were intelligent people, they were in many cases very deeply converted people, But they had they'd been steeped so much in paganism that Paul had to remind them over and over again that they needed to be, they needed to grasp the things that come through revelation. Now, there's great debate in some segments of the church regarding the oneness or the two-ness or the three-ness of God and Christ. But let's look at what it says in Ephesians 3, verse 9. Because he's very clear. Very clear. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now, the King James says that you know, through Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the new the NASU and the NIV admits by Jesus Christ, because that's not in the Greek. Those words are not in the Greek. And if you've got an interlinear, you can look, and those words are 9999. That means there is no Greek equivalent for those words. You see, these mysteries are mentioned 28 separate times in the New Testament, and mostly by Paul to the Gentile churches, because there was so much that they had to understand for the very basics before they could grasp the immensity of Jesus of Nazareth and what he did and what he went through. In Ephesians 5, verses 24 through 31, he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, and here's another mystery that most in the world have never heard, and they're never going to grasp until God opens their mind. He says, so let the wives be to their own husbands, as the church is subject to Christ, in everything. Of course, everything precludes sin. Obviously, he's not saying that you should follow your husband in sin. But in everything that is a part of God's word, they should follow their husband's lead. And that's not my word. These are Paul's. He says, husbands, these are Paul's words also. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Do we see that in the world today? Do we see people where husbands are willing to give themselves for their wives? Well, not really. Verse 26, he goes on, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. See, the word of God is a very cleansing event in our lives. When the word of God comes into our mind and we begin to understand it, the word of God cleanses out the evil, cleanses out the error, and we fill it with the truth of God. And the day we stop filling it with the truth of God, guess what? The truth starts to leak out, and the evil comes back. You see, that's what my friend found when he was talking to a certain individual. That the truth had leaked out. I said, almost like a balloon that's got helium in it. You know, you tie it off pretty well, but if you leave it alone over a couple of days, it's lying on the floor. The helium escapes. And if you're not continually replenishing the helium in that balloon, guess what? That's what's going to happen to it. And by analogy, I mean, these are not Paul's words, but it's an analogy of the way our human mind can react to an absence from the Scriptures, an absence from being on our knees before our Father on a regular daily basis. He says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And that's not easy to do. That's not easy to do, to put your wife first. And if it was easy, then the rewards wouldn't be so great. Because we will see later why it's important for us to learn this concept that we must put our loved one first. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. He's comparing the love of a husband for a wife to Christ and the church. He says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." The world doesn't believe that. You know, the world says, you know, you marry a gal, she's cute, and a couple of years, you know, a couple of kids, and oh, they're snotty little rats, I think I'll find somebody else. And they go off and find someone else. But that's not the way God is. God, you know, when we're snotty little brats, God doesn't say, well, I'm going somewhere, I'm going to find somebody who's mature, somebody good looking, no. We are what he's called. And we need to be, in my opinion, we need to be 100% behind his revelations to us. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." My friends, that is a mystery that the world is ignoring. If you don't think I'm accurate, read your headlines. Read your headlines. It just doesn't happen the way it should in most cases. I'm not saying that all cases, but in most cases it doesn't. In Ephesians 5, and verse 32, this bonding of Christ and the church, a husband and a wife, he says, "But this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." There's so much that we can find just from that one scripture that can help us with our relationships, that can help us with strengthening our marriages. And you see, Paul here refers in context to the unity of Christ and the church as a husband and wife relationship. But you know, it's that, and it's so much more. It's so much more because marriage is dissolved at death. Christ is never going to die. And when he marries the church, when the bride of Christ is resurrected, that union will never be broken. Because we will follow our Lord and Savior. We will have followed him to our death as he followed the Father to his death. But John 3. And we're going to wrap up here with just a couple of more scriptures. You see, these mysteries of God have been revealed through Jesus of Nazareth over and over again. And the world skips over them when they teach in Christian churches. In John 3, verses 27 through 29, John the Baptist answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given unto him from heaven." Here's a man, a young man who was soon to die, who was a gift from God to his parents because he was called to do a certain work. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bride, the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." And the mystery of the bride of Christ is one of the least understood of all the mysteries of God. But it's one that you and I, my friends, need to be aware of and need to have in our hearts and in our minds and in our Bible study, because it may just improve the way we have our relationships with our wives or wives have with their husbands. When we see that this union of Christ and the church is reflected in our marriages, it gives us impetus. It gives us guidance. It gives us direction of how we should be behaving in our lives. Revelation 21. And of course, in Revelation 21, it's approaching the end of man's world and the beginning of God's. It says, "And there came unto me," in verse 9, "one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Mankind doesn't understand that. Mankind reads it, and they have to reject it because they don't understand that God, from the very beginning, had established this mystery that man rejected. "Come here, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Brethren, as we look at the promises of God, as we look at the mysteries of God, when we look at the understanding of the mysteries of God, we need to see, and we should see, and I'm hopeful and prayerful that we all do see, that these mysteries of God were written for a very specific reason, so that the church would grasp and understand the teachings. Revelation 10, verse 7 is a final scripture. He says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared unto his servants, the prophets." And you and I are blessed that, although I don't know of any prophets in the church today, that we have the prophets right here, and we can learn from them on a continual basis. And we realize that there's nothing, no mystery, that has not been revealed or opened to us as God once opened to us. Now, there may be some things that we don't truly understand fully. And you know, there's only one way we can understand them. Actually, it's a two-step process. Number one, we have to get ourselves in line with the Father and Jesus of Nazareth. And then he has to open our mind through the power of his Spirit so that we can look at him someday and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." May that day come soon.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.